You're listening to The Bridge Metro West, located at 7 Strathmore Road in Natick, Massachusetts. For more information about The Bridge Metro West, our weekly Sunday gatherings, and other events, go to www.bridgemetrowest.com.
And we're going back into this series. We had to deviate last week because, you know, Holy Spirit was going a different direction. We're back into the idea of belonging. Included in the idea of belonging is this idea of sacred community, that we are connected, we're designed for connection, we're designed to gather, we're designed for proximity. I have a certain appreciation for online presence. An interesting trend right now is that some churches are pulling off live streams, because the leadership of the churches are starting to feel like that the live stream, I'm not talking to you guys because you guys are amazing, but in some places they feel like live stream has allowed people to become lazy and not connect with proximity. And I have some agreement with that. I have an appreciation for online presence, but the reality is that we're still called to gather. We're still called to have proximity. As a matter of fact, there is no intimacy without proximity. You know, if anybody here has ever done a long distance relationship, the difference between being long distance and being in the same space at the same time, particularly if you're in love or if you're not, it's just different. It's a different dynamic. Things come alive in a way when you're face to face than they don't when you're across the internet. It's just a different thing. In the same way it is for the body of Christ, we are designed to gather, we're designed to be connected, we're designed to be participators in his divine nature, and we're designed to have intimacy with each other. I mean, not, you know, physically, you know what I mean? Just to be clear, but that doesn't happen without proximity. And conversely, you can have proximity without intimacy. You can have we're talking to a couple, and they were going to a particular church. It's a pretty large church, and they said, you know, we go, but we don't know anybody. So you can have proximity in a place, but not have intimate relationships. And the reality is that the older you get, it's the harder it is to maintain relationships and really foster new ones, because we have all of our individual lives. We have some of us have individual families. We're caught up in our individual things. And I firmly believe I believe there are elements of that is a lie from the enemy, where we have elevated the importance of the nuclear family over the kingdom. And I promise you, you will not find that in scripture. I'm not telling you to not be good parents. I'm not telling you. I'm telling you, you've got to reshape the way that you think about it. What are you sowing into your kids today that will enable them to be men and women of God when they're 30? That is my 100% from the day that Riley was born. That was my goal. I was never overly thrown by what he did in a moment. My thoughts, 99% of that, I mean, you know, as a parent, sometimes you get caught up in what they do, right? But my goal was always, who is this man going to be when he's 30? That's the goal. And the way to do that is to take your nuclear family, place it in the midst of kingdom and kingdom family, show them what it's like to worship, show them what it's like to sacrifice your time and give the Lord a sacrifice of time, show them what it's like to be radically generous. All of they will model what you do at some point in time. Sometimes it takes longer than others. You know, I was raised in that environment, and I had periods of intense rebellion. You know, I think probably everybody in my family, my brother, it took him about 20 years to come back to the Lord, and now he's in full-time ministry. You know, so when you are old, you will not depart from it. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have your ups and downs along the way as parenting, but I'm just saying that particularly in America, there are all kinds of sort of you know, words and phrases and good ideas that creep into kingdom culture in the church. And I start to see leaders hashtag things, even though hashtags aren't such a much of a thing anymore. But just a few years ago, you know, there was a whole leadership gathering where there were two leadership gatherings where the entire gathering, the theme of the gathering was self-care. And I was like, okay, I get it. You know, we should take care of ourselves, but here's what self-care looks like. Sabbath. And I had this, you know, I didn't go to the first one because I couldn't go to that one. I would have pulled my eyes out. But, you know, the other one, I had to be involved in. And eventually I had to stand up and say, look, guys, we're talking all about all this stuff, but let's line this up with the Word of God. Where would we see any of this in the Word of God? Now, I'm not telling you not to take care of yourself. Please do. I mean, I take care of myself, kind of, you know. And, you know, do your skin care. Take a shower. Please do all of that, the stuff. But when you're talking about caring for the soul, the prescription's already in the Word. And the issue that I found among leaders is that there are so many leaders that don't Sabbath. They don't stop. And then they get up and they start talking about self-care because they're on the edge of burnout because they didn't do what the Lord said already. Just stop. Sabbath. Take that time. And so we model these things for the generations to come, but we've just got to get to the place where what are we sacrificing on the altar for the generation, for the children's children? What are we sowing into? Anyway, that's not what we're talking about today. I don't know where we get there. So Romans 8 and Ezekiel 37. I got a lot of things to go through today. Hopefully we'll get through it all. But I believe wholeheartedly that this is the message for today. So Romans 8:15, we've been talking about the spirit of belonging or the spirit of adoption. It simply says this, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. This whole concept of the spirit of adoption or the spirit of belonging is based on this text where God has come, Jesus has come, and by the power of the cross, the power of his blood, we have now access by faith to the Father. We have access by faith to the holiest of holies. That just means that we can come before the presence of God, allow his nature to overtake our nature. That's literally what that means. But we also have a place where we belong. We have renewed purpose. We have new purpose. We have a fresh identity. You know, the book of Revelation says to him who overcomes, they'll be given a new name. Like, we want a new name. We want that new identity. We want all things to become new as the old passes away in our lives. But the problem is some people don't want that. They want to hang on to the old stuff, their old identity. They want to put other words in front of Christian. Nothing comes before Christ. It's real simple. So many issues. One of the greatest issues besetting culture in America right now is the issue of identity. And it's so much broader than the first couple of things that might come to your mind. So much of the social justice movements right now are not fueled by this burning desire to see social justice, but it's a generation looking for identity and looking for purpose. How do we know this? Because they attach themselves to a thing for a relatively short period of time. The things that are happening now that we see right now will be gone in a year, just like the last phase, the last set of marches. I knew day one, this is going to be gone in a year because we have a generation, a fatherless generation, and even fathers and mothers who are being told by the voice of the spirit of this age that you're not allowed to tell your kids who they are. Since the dawn of creation, our role was to name things. Our role was to speak purpose, speak identity, to guide, train up the child the way they should go so when they are old, they will not depart from it. Now we're telling four-year-olds, you decide who you are. Come on. Knock it off. You don't see me get mad. That stuff makes me mad. And the reason why I don't say it that much because I'm preaching to the choir a little bit. You know, I understand that. But I also want to move in compassion. I can't tell you how many people, and I really can't, over the last 10 years, how many young people have come in here that you never knew that were struggling with identity issues. Even long before, you know, we had to give ourselves our own pronouns and change them every other day. I'm being a little facetious. Forgive me for that whatever, just forgive me. And so when, you know, we need to have the courage to speak life, to speak identity, to speak direction to our kids. I struggle when a parent tells me that their child is their best friend. My first thought is like, you need to get a life. I don't say that because, you know, I'm kind-ish. I've had people come here and say, it's our kids that really want to come here. And you wouldn't know that, but it's our, as soon as someone says that to me, I know that they're not going to make it because there's a role reversal there. I appreciate that the kids love being here and they love being in an environment where there's life. But until the parents take up the role and the mantle of who they are with responsibility and authority for sowing themselves into that generation, there is never going to be correct alignment. And I'm telling you, every family over the last 15 years that has told me they were coming because their kids really liked it, none of them made it. Not one. Not one. Because we're missing the point. We're missing the boat. And a big reason why we do that is because of pain. The pain of our own childhood. We want to give our kids what we never had. And so, you know, we make our children's lives an idol. What does that mean? It comes between our face and his, and we start following the idol rather than the face of the Father through Christ Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the pain of abuse, the pain of neglect. There's trauma. There's so many issues that we're raised with. And everybody has some varying degree of that because our parents weren't perfect. Even if you had good parents, they weren't perfect. They made mistakes. If you're a parent, you're gonna make mistakes. I can go back to, sometimes there's a couple things that I did that I just cringe when I think about it. It's like I need to forgive myself sometimes. R.T. Kendall writes a book called Total Forgiveness, but his follow-up to that was How to Totally Forgive Yourself. I think those are two major issues in the church today. We struggle to forgive, and we struggle to forgive ourselves. I get those moments, and I just almost like physically twitch. I'm like, oh yeah, I did that. It's the weirdest random time. And so in that, most often, you know, we love to the collective we. I'm not talking to you because you guys are all amazing. But the collective we love to blame our feelings of lack of connection on the structure that we're in. And I've said it many times that most often when we talk to people who are looking for community, they're not looking for community, they're looking for a pre-built structure that will meet all their needs. I could give examples, but I won't because we got too much stuff to do here. So sometimes the biggest obstacle to belonging, it's one thing for me to say to you that you belong. I could say that you do belong because it's here. Once you say yes to Jesus, you do belong. There's a spirit of belonging. You belong. You are now part of a body. You are part of this idea of community. But the idea of community, it means that you sow into it as much as you get out of it. And you lead with the sowing, not the receiving. That's the principle. Now, some people will come and they just don't have it in them. And so we rally around that and we raise them up. But if all they become is a receiver, I call that a leech. Is that terrible? I don't know. Internally, there are people that want to attach themselves to me that all they want to do is deplete me, but they don't want to sow into the relationship. And there are some people that come that are just needy. But I don't feel that depletion. It's a strange thing. And so we don't want to be leeches. We want a symbiotic relationship where we're sowing in as much as we receive. As a matter of fact, my attitude has always been, I'm going to sow in more than what I can receive in this time, with no expectation, I should say. Because I know I'm inheriting heaven. I know I'm a co-heir with Christ. And so whatever I sow, I know that I will be filled. But you won't have that mentality if you don't allow the Lord to cut off of you any vestiges of that orphan mentality that might remain. Because an orphan won't release that which is in their hands because they don't know when it's going to be filled again. when you are released from that orphan mentality and you're brought into the security of this eternal paternity in God, you're never afraid to release because you know that the Father will fill your hand again with whatever he finds to be fit, good, and pleasing in the moment. And it will be good for you. So it's one thing for me to say to you that you belong, but it's a whole other thing for you to say, I belong. That is harder for people than it is to tell someone else that they belong. And so Ezekiel 37:3 says this. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? Now we'll read the whole text in a little bit. But this is all about the valley of the dry bones. And so God asks a question. Can these dry bones live? Some of you today need to put your hand on your belly as if the Lord was talking to you about your own bones and say, can these dry bones live? Because you came in with dry, brittle bones and you've been walking with dry, brittle bones day upon day and week after week and month upon month. And there's a brittleness that you carry in the atmosphere around you. When things are brittle, if you come into tension and you come into opposition or you stumble or you fall, God forbid, bones break when they're brittle. Can these dry bones live? One of the things that causes your bones to be brittle is loneliness. The advent of social media has created an unprecedented level of loneliness when the idea allegedly was to bring a greater level of connection than we'd ever experienced. But the more that we see society and a generation connecting online and not face to face, we have seen an exponential increase in loneliness. We have seen an exponential increase in depression. We have seen an exponential increase in anxiety because people can be whoever they want to be online. It's typically not real. This is not me postulating. This is not me, you know, trying to create. Look, this is fact. Now, I became a nerd around 2005. Because I was tired of breaking bones and dislocating joints and all that kind of stuff. And so I started playing online games. Halo was my first game. I don't know what, you know, people be like, oh, he plays Halo. I used to. But I needed competition because I was still, you know, I need to beat something. And so I ended up being a part of a group that led an international community of gamers. We had people from Australia, Belgium, Europe, UK, across the United States, Canada. We owned, you know, five or seven servers where we had online games. You know, we had all kinds of guilds for different games. It was crazy, crazy, crazy. And in that moment, this is back in 2005, I realized people can be whatever they want online. They can say whatever they want about themselves. They can be whatever they want. You can put whatever you want up as a front for a moment. But when you walk with someone face to face, week by week or day by day, you can't do that. You can try, but the real will reveal itself. And as this environment increased, we are seeing greater levels of anxiety and depression and disconnection because people are more comfortable living their lives online than they are face to face. And with the generation coming up now, at least in pockets, we're almost seeing a rebellion against that. And we're seeing younger people that are saying, you know what? I need to meet face to face. We need to do a dinner party. We need to do this. We need to do that. We need connection. And so I have hope for the future. Whereas a lot of the world's saying Gen Z or I don't care what generation you are, it doesn't matter. I'm Gen X, that means I'm supposed to be angsty. I guess maybe it is accurate, I don't know. You know. Okay, I don't have bunny trails, I'm staying home. So we live in a society where people live in intense proximity yet lack social intimacy. This is not an idea. Look, I'm still a nerd. I read, you know, medical journals. I read psychological journals. I do a lot of research like this because I want to understand what's happening in culture. I don't do as much as some do, but I do. So what do we know? We know that chronic and tractable loneliness is on the rise. In 2018, Cigna, with the enlisted help of a research group, Ipsos, published a report on the growing trend of loneliness. This is before COVID. Now, we could talk about COVID and the shutdown, the lockdown, and the separation, and the 1,000% increase of emergency room visits for suicidal ideation or suicide attempts. 1,000% ages 18 to 30 in 2020. Who talked about it? Nobody, except the American Psychiatric Association, but nobody wanted to listen to them. The first year, we had zero COVID cases in this church, but we did have a suicide attempt. That's reality. So they published a report in 2018 on the growing trend of loneliness. 2018, the U.S. Loneliness Index found that out of 20,000 people surveyed in the U.S., 46% of Americans report feeling lonely sometimes or always, and 47% report feeling left out sometimes or always. So while we hear an outcry for increased authenticity in community, what we are actually experiencing is increased isolation. Here's the important one, a hiding from pain or obscuring pain itself. Pain instigates loneliness. And loneliness ensures that pain endures. So pain, what is pain look like? Do you feel unworthy? Do you feel disapproved, invalidated, or rejected? Do you feel invisible, discounted, insulted, or disrespected? Do you feel embarrassed or humiliated, weak, and defenseless? Do you feel like a failure? Are you ever overcome with fear, anxiety, and uncertainty? Or are you wrought with guilt and shame? There is an answer to all of these questions. But all healing comes when we meet you in the place of your pain. And some people don't want to put their pain on display. And I get it. We have all kinds of things that go on in the context of the church. We have, people that are suffering in pain, illness, sickness, family situations, children's situations, parent situations. Some people don't want to come forward for pain, or for prayer. They don't want to put their stuff on the prayer chain or whatever the case may be. And there's a variety of reasons for that. But I think a legitimate reason is sometimes as the church or the body of Christ, we become more addicted to counsel than we are to prayer. And so someone asks for prayer and then we want to tell them what they should do. This happens as much with leaders as it does with anybody else. When James Gall, he's been suffering with back pain and all kinds of issues, even back when he was going through one of his cancer bouts. I remember him telling me about all the people that would give him advice when all he really wanted was prayer. And so sometimes when we've been given tools for our tool belt, we've been trained in ministry, we've been trained in healing, we've been trained in inner healing, we've been trained in deliverance, whatever the case may be, we look at the next person as our next spiritual guinea pig or charismatic guinea pig, then we are moved with compassion to see them set free from their pain. Jesus was moved with compassion. He was not moved to put something on display just so that he could pat himself on the back. And I'm not saying that you all do that, but sometimes we do that because we get zealous, we get excited about, what we might be capable of doing in Christ, but we leave the heart equation out of it and we're no longer moved with compassion, we're moved with passion to utilize our gift. Does that make sense? It can be a very subtle, slippery slope, but the person who is in pain often picks up on that because their heart is already sensitive. And so if they feel someone, coming toward them to pray over them, and there's this agenda that comes along with it, they're like, no, I don't want this. We've even had to, it has been a long time, but I think about 10 years ago, I had to address the prayer chain because people were putting prayer requests on the prayer chain and other people were calling or texting or emailing the person with advice. Try this herb, try that thing, try this oil, do this dance, whatever. I'm just making stuff up. I don't know what the advice was. Could have been good, it could have been bad, but sometimes All we need to do is pray. So the problem is pain. And the issue with pain is that loneliness will cause you to retract from the very source of the pain and the very thing that we need to heal it. A 2011 article in Psychology Today speaks on the issue of loneliness. Again, now this is, you know, 9 years before COVID. So this is not a COVID issue. This is a cultural issue. The emerging theory of loneliness, in other words, is that it doesn't just make people yearn to engage with the world around them. It makes them hyper-vigilant to the possibility that others mean to do them harm, which makes it even less likely that they'll be able to connect meaningfully. What does this mean? It presents a problem. What's the problem? Pain shapes the way that you see. Let me rephrase that. Pain can shape the way that you see. But if your eyes if you're in Christ, now this is speaking specifically to those of you who are in Christ and your new creation. If your eyes are fixed on Jesus, pain will never shape your vision. This is what Jesus did. This is what the verse says. He endured the cross for the joy set before him, meaning that he endured pain, did not allow the pain to shape his vision. He maintained a fixed gaze on the prize that was on the other side of a momentary affliction, to the point where even when he was in pain, hanging on the cross, he looked to the Father and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Pain doesn't have to shape how you see, but it can if you allow it. Have you allowed pain to shift your vision? But there's an answer to this. We just don't like the answer. I don't like the answer either. You guys know when I was a child, I played outside. This is back in the day. I played outside every day. Go outside. Now, we lived in the woods, which means for me to go and play outside, I was going to be surrounded by a cloud of bugs. As a matter of fact, Lisa and I, my sister and I, we used to go out and play with the mosquitoes because we lived in front of a swamp. And so we would run around the backyard and watch as the cloud of mosquitoes would surround us. And, you know, we weren't worried about West Nile or Tripoli or all the, you know, dengue fever. I don't think there's dengue this far up, but it might happen. I think Lisa had dengue once when she was in Africa. It's called bone break fever. It's extremely painful. Usually not lethal, but it's not fun. And, you know, when you do that, I remember one instance where I decided to climb a tree. Nobody else was out there. Climbed up. We had these pine trees. I was about 8 years old, and I climbed up probably 20, 30 feet. And I fell. But it's a pine tree, so you just hit every branch. You know, it was like that Price is Right game where they put the disc on the top and it just bounced. That was me, just fell all the way down. I don't know, cuts and bruises and all that. Now, I was in pain. Now, there are other instances where I cut myself or bruised myself, and the first thing I wanted to do was run to my mom and show her my wound. And in this particular instance, I didn't want to go to my mom because I didn't want to tell her what I was doing. How did this happen? Well, I climbed up to that top of the tree and I fell. And then I hit every branch going the way down. There was another instance. I was in my friend's treehouse, which, you know, I've seen some treehouses today. Like, they're crazy. This was like a box in a tree. Yeah, it was like scrap wood. They didn't finish it. Like, there was jagged pieces of wood sticking out. And I cut my thumb, and it was bleeding pretty bad. So I go home. I'm crying. And I show my mom the cut. You guys have heard differing stories on this, because you don't learn the first time. Now, the only reason why I showed her the cut was because I wanted sympathy. I didn't want an answer. I didn't want to be touching the place of my pain. But back in the 70s and early 80s, like the CVS didn't care if you were comfortable. I don't even know if CVS existed back then. I don't know where they got their stuff. Probably some black market guy, you know, driving around the neighborhood in his pickup truck, and he's like, "Hey, you want a can of Bactine?" I don't know. Could have been made in Russia. I don't know what it was. I just know when she sprayed that stuff on my wounds, it was like the gates of hell opened up before me, and every demonic entity started flying at me, and I was, I don't want that. I don't care if it makes me better. I just want you to hold me. So she walks away. She comes back. She's walking toward me with the can. I'm like, no, mommy, no, no, I don't want that. Because I wanted my mom to know about the pain, but I didn't want her to touch me in the place of that pain to bring healing. When I was in seventh grade, I broke my arm. I don't have a lot of things. Like, I've had a lot of injuries growing up. Most of them were not cool. And, you know, when you break your arm in seventh grade, you want, like, you're junior high, you're already awkward. Like, you want someone, you want to have a good story behind it. The truth was, I had a girlfriend in seventh grade. We broke up because I wouldn't kiss her. Yeah, I started early. You don't even want to know. You don't even want to know. Anyway, I don't get me sidetracked by the women of my elementary and junior high life. We started in kindergarten. But anyway, so my now ex-girlfriend, I was behind the door. There was a door in the classroom. I don't know how I got back there. It probably seemed like a good idea at the time. And so everybody was kind of pushing the door. It was fun. We were just having fun and laughing. And it stopped. So I put my hand on the wall, and I was going to push off the wall to open up the door so I could step out. And when I put my hand on the wall, she hit the door. It hit my elbow and snapped my wrist like a baseball bat hitting a home run. Everybody heard it. It was like this crack, and everybody stopped. I can't tell you how uncool that is for a boy in seventh grade. So I had to go down to the office. The gym teacher put my hand on a clipboard and wrapped it on a clipboard. My mom had to come pick me up, take me to urgent care, and then they put a needle in the break to numb it, which is cool once it's numb, but those, you know, 10 to 30 seconds in there is another realm of my life where the gates of Hades opened up and all of hell was unleashed. So now I've got a cast on my arm. Fast forward, you know, I decide I'm going to rebuild my bike, my BMX bike. I go, my dad takes me to the store, and I'm buying this part, and the guy asks me, hey, he's the guy behind the counter. He says, oh, did you break your arm riding? I was like, yeah. Jumping. This is, yeah. My dad starts laughing. He said, nah, he didn't break it. He didn't break it riding. His ex-girlfriend at school broke it. Ugh. It's terrible. I didn't want anybody touching me in the place of my pain, physically and emotionally, let alone like bring healing to it. I wanted to create my own reality around my pain. When I was in my early 30s, well, and my late 20s, but I'll go to the early 31, I was playing ice hockey. Got hit, I fell, dislocated my shoulder. Had to go to the emergency room, and the only way that they can fix that is to bring it back in proper alignment. Let me tell you, you don't want to be awake for that. As a matter of fact, I wasn't. They tried it, and like, nope. They grabbed my arm, they tried to reset it, like pulled my whole body up, because I was so like, yeah. They're like, relax, relax. I'm like, I am relaxing. Eventually they gave, I don't even know the point that they gave up. All I remember is waking up and my arm was back in place. I really don't. At some point, they wheeled me somewhere and gave me a shot, or I just passed out from pain. I don't know what it was. But when something is out of place, the only way to fix it is to bring it back into alignment. And to bring it back into alignment, often you have to be met in the place of your pain. So there's an answer to this. In many cases, the very process of healing itself induces more pain in a moment in order to bring better health down the road. And the process of healing often requires the touch of another. Depends on the wound. Your body is beautifully designed to heal itself, but sometimes you need the hand of another to bring healing. This is the picture of sacred community. This is the fruit of the spirit of belonging. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, 9 through 12 says this. You can turn there if you could turn fast. If not, we'll let you be lazy and maybe get it on the screen for you. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12, you can write it down. And it says this, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. What are the principles? We were designed, number one, to be connected. We're seeing more and more research supporting this idea, where the things that we've sort of known intrinsically are now being fleshed out and defined scientifically. We were designed to be connected. Number two, we are designed to collaborate. That means get together and think creatively to bring strategic solutions from heaven and implement them on earth. We are designed for collaboration. And number three, we're designed to co-labor. That means we co-labor with God to bring God's purposes to life on earth, but we also co-labor with each other. That's what this Ecclesiastes passage is talking about. We are designed for these three things: to be connected, to collaborate, and to co-labor. Collaboration is not necessarily the same thing as co-laboring. You can collaborate on an idea, but never see it implemented because you've decided not to co-labor. Does that make sense? So sometimes we collaborate and we really feel good about our collaboration, but we never implement the ideas that we came up with in the midst of that collaboration because we did not step through into co-laboring, which is really part of the word. So when we connect and collaborate and co-labor, we spur each other on and encourage each other to work with God to bring the beauty of his kingdom, his rule, and his reign upon the earth. It's not a bad thing. Again, Romans 2:2 says his kindness, his goodness leads us to repentance. His goodness is put on display when we get together and we connect, collaborate, and then co-labor, put our hands to the plow, and we walk collectively toward his face. We're designed for this. But unmet pain disconnects us from the way we are wired and rewires us into a new way of thinking and a new way of seeing. And the filter is fear. The fruit is anger, hopelessness, and despair. We might say in this context that anger, hopelessness, and despair are the opposites of connection, collaboration, and co-laboring. Because when you're angry, you're not going to want to connect. And when you're hopeless, you're not going to see the point of collaborating. And when you don't connect and you're not collaborating with the body of Christ, you slip into hopelessness because you don't see the point of putting your hand to the plow. Because you've not seen the goodness of the Lord in the midst of your pain. Because your pain is unmet. It's untouched. So unchecked, your pain becomes your identity to such an extent that you avoid healing. Because you can't imagine life without the pain that you've allowed to define you. You can become, in a sense, married to your pain, married to your affliction. Married to your, even your economic destitution, whatever the case may be, we value sometimes our lack more than our hope in supply. And I mentor people in business. I've done business consulting. I've mentored individuals, in marketplace stuff. And sometimes, most times, the hardest thing to do, the biggest obstacle that people face is in their own mind because they don't believe that they can actually succeed. They don't believe they can get that job. They don't believe that they can function well in that job. They don't believe that they can ascend the ranks. People love the idea of being promoted, but they don't so much love the idea of living a lifestyle that makes you promotable. I hired and fired probably about 1,000 people from 1996 to 2000. It was just kind of what we did at the time. We were revamping some things. But when I hired people, I would tell them, all you have to do to get promoted here is do your job. Because everybody else out there, they're trying to cut corners. They're trying to see what little they can do. If you do your job and then you do one thing to add value to it, you will be promoted in this company. I can tell you that about 1 in 100 would do that. Because we love the idea of being promoted, but we don't want to be promotable. Are you representing kingdom even in your workspace? If you are representing kingdom in your workspace, you will be promotable. So in the context of sacred community, which is what this is, unmet pain often leads us to be critical of what we perceive in the now without seeing the beauty of what is to come. You take Jesus on the road to suffering. He could have done that. He could have been like, this is unjust. I did nothing wrong. They set free a murderer and they've decided to kill me. This is terrible, these people that you gave me. God, how could you allow this to happen? He could have been so caught up in the moment that he would not have endured the cross for the joy set before him. In the kingdom, we have the capacity to see beyond the moment so that what we're facing does not become the ruler of our life. And so when we do that, we become stunted. We are no longer growing. We're no longer allowing the Lord to add things to us because we're no longer seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness. Our eyes have shifted to the things that afflict us. So Peter refers to this condition in 2 Peter 1, and he refers to it as becoming nearsighted and blind. And he's speaking to the church. That means that we have the capacity to become nearsighted and blind. This requires honest self-assessment, not condemnation. You back up in Romans 8, back to Romans 8, 1, it says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he's not condemning you. Stop condemning yourself, but be honest with yourself. When you came in today, were your bones dry and brittle? When you came in today, were you feeling the presence of God? When you came in today, had you spent time with him this week? Had you spent time with him in his word? Have you spent time just doing the basic things of relationship? Or did you walk in today expecting that a service was going to turn your mood around? Have you become nearsighted and blind? As a matter of fact, I challenge you to read 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power has given you everything you need for life and godliness according to your knowledge of him. It is a great excuse breaker. That means today, whatever you're facing, his divine power has given you everything you need to stand in the midst of it. He doesn't lift every circumstance off of your life, but he does say, yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you will fear no evil because God is with you. That's what the psalmist is saying. He didn't say that God plucked him out of the valley of the shadow of death. It just said, means keep on walking. You're in a situation, keep on walking, keep on moving. Even Jesus on the road to suffering, it was a road because he kept on walking. He was carrying his own instrument of death and he kept on walking. He could have stopped. He could have done anything. People kept saying, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you call for the angels to take you down? There were all kinds of temptations around him, but he wasn't looking at the affliction. He was looking back to the Father. And when you are captivated by the beauty of your destination, you are never encumbered by the ugliness of a situation. I should tweet that. That's not even here. That was pretty good. So when we become nearsighted and blind, two things often occur. And man, this has happened to me. I become nearsighted and blind many times over the years. But I also engage in honest self-assessment without beating myself up. Now, I used to beat myself up. because I felt like I can help God with salvation. I'm going to withhold myself from the presence because I don't deserve to feel his goodness because I said some bad words this week. Or like when I was a kid, you know, oh, I smoked some cigarettes this week, or I did this, whatever the case might be. I went to this party. And so I would go to church and I wouldn't engage because I didn't feel like I deserved to feel the presence of God because I was still an orphan in my heart. I didn't understand. It took me decades to really acquire the revelation of the Father's heart for me. I went through revivals in the 90s and I still didn't get it. About 10 years ago, being in the first 7 chapters of Che's book, The Grace of Giving, which I was reading, I got the book. Well, he gave it to me, signed it, it's nice. He gave me the book, but I was gonna read the book so that I could teach on how to give. I mean, I wanted to teach on giving. And then I realized I can't teach on giving because I still have an orphan mentality. I still didn't understand my identity. I walked through, you know, the move of God in Toronto, and they had this whole worship series of touching the Father's heart, but I had never allowed the Father's heart to touch me. I understood the majesty of Jesus, and I still lean that way. The thunders and the lightnings, and Jesus ascended, and all powerful, all knowing, and fire in his eyes, all of that stuff, but I didn't get the Father's heart for me until I did. And then I was able to shift from self-condemnation to self-assessment. Self-assessment will bring transformation to your life, where self-condemnation will keep you in the prison that you're in right now. So when we become nearsighted and blind, 2 things often occur. Number one, we become disenchanted. We become disillusioned with our connections because we can't see beyond the moment. I see it happen often. Number 2, we disconnect from community completely, taking on the Lone Ranger syndrome. That's what I call it, I'm sure somebody else calls it that too. It's probably not original. But there are no Lone Rangers in the kingdom. As a matter of fact, I taught a whole message on this, I don't know, like a decade ago, and someone made a meeting where they wanted to have a meeting, and they said, God called me to be a Lone Ranger. I was like, no, he didn't. How do I know that? Because it's in his word. He doesn't call you to something that violates himself. I want to be a Lone Ranger. I loved the Lone Ranger as a kid. He had the mask? Oh, I liked him, but Zorro did too. I liked that guy too. That's why I was getting confused. I was about to do Zorro. Wait, Lone Ranger, he rode the horse. He had Tonto. Hold on. Yeah, oh, you're right. See, he even wasn't alone. Darn it. Gosh, even the Lone Ranger had a friend. God, you just ruined it for me. You ruined the whole message. This is why you need to be here. You miss all the peanut gallery. Just wrecking my entire day. So in closing, I'm just going to open the altars and I'm going to leave and go back to my basement. Got a giant love sack. It's great. I need a crane to get me out of it at night. But you don't even want to see that. Last night, I thought I was going to have to dial 911 to get, I don't know what it was. I just could not get out. I had to roll. It's huge. It's like this giant. Okay. We're being serious here because you're nearsighted and blind, these people. God. I should have worn a mask. So you become disenchanted or you disconnect. Those 2 things will happen when you become nearsighted and blind if you do not address it. And when this becomes our style of living, God will often meet us with a test. God likes testing us. It's part of his discipline process. Had a little debate, you know, with someone. It lasted about 5 seconds, but, you know, what's the difference between discipline and judgment? Some people like to talk about judgment. A lot of prophets, they like to talk about judgment. I call, if you're in the house of God, yeah, judgment begins with the house of God, but really what God is doing is he's bringing discipline. Judgment for the house of God is based on what we do, and that will bring whatever level of reward we get at the fullness of time. It's not condemnation. We're not in a court case anymore. Jesus has extended his scepter of justice toward us, and he said, this one is justified by the blood. This one is righteous by faith. It's not our righteousness, it's his righteousness that comes upon us. And so it's not so much a judgment as it is discipline, but you know what? It feels the same. I like it, some people don't. I like discipline. So when this becomes our style of living, God will often meet us with a test. When you become nearsighted and blind, he's gonna put a vision test in front of you. Read the lines. I had my first physical in a long time. Well, really my second one in a long time. And you know, when you get older as a guy, they sometimes do things in physicals that traumatize you, and that's why I didn't go back for a decade. I had a physical at age 40. All I'm gonna say is I knew this guy since I was a teenager. And I walked in and he had this smirk on his face. He goes, "Paul, you're 40. Started putting the glove on. I'll just leave it there." I didn't go back for another physical for 10 years. I'm telling you right now. And now they rely on other things. I was so thankful. Especially now because my doctor's female. Anyway, getting back on track. Guys, stop it. So God's going to meet you with a test. You might feel dry. So I'm telling you right now, I know that some of you feel dry. I want to make you raise your hands, but I won't do that. You might feel lifeless. I know that some of you feel lifeless. You're not hiding it. It's no secret. I felt a little dry and lifeless when I walked. I didn't realize it until Kelly started singing that song. I was like, wait a second, I'm not feeling anything. I'm caught up in logistics. I'm caught up in the things that need to be done. I'm being a little bit too much Martha when God wants me to be Mary. So why would I move on with this service when I'm not feeling and sensing the presence of God? It's not worth it for me. I always say, oh, I'm not in it for an ordinary Sunday morning gathering. And I realize I just wanted an ordinary Sunday morning gathering today. But that's not what we're called to do. So you might feel dry, you might feel lifeless, you might feel disconnected, but let me tell you, something is about to happen. You don't know it because you can't see it, but if you can be still in him and know that he is God, you might just be able to feel it. Can you hear the 2,600-year-old question reverberate in the atmosphere around you right now? Can these dry bones live? It's a question that strikes at the heart of pain. Pain doesn't want you to believe that you can be whole. Pain doesn't want you to believe that you can be connected or reconnected. Pain doesn't want you to believe that you can be a warrior. Pain doesn't want you to believe that there is an army of people around you ready to fight on your behalf today. Pain doesn't want you to know that your words matter. Can these dry bones live? Ezekiel 37, God is asking Ezekiel a question. When your situation feels hopeless, when judgment is all around you, when all you see is a dry valley and death, can you see with the eyes of faith? Can you see beyond the moment of your circumstance? Can you answer the question, can these dry bones live? And the funny thing is, Ezekiel never really answered the question. Exactly. So God issues a command. See, you can throw the question back on God, but he's still gonna draw you to purpose. Can these dry bones live? You know, Lord. Well, it's 563 divided by 2.876. Well, you know, Lord, it's not even that much rocket science. When you're in the presence of God and you're looking at a valley of dry bones, I would think that the answer would be yes, but Ezekiel was like, this is a trick question. I remember my sixth grade teacher, she used to ask all these trick questions. I'm like, I ain't answering that. I'm not gonna be the one. So God issues a command. Sometimes when you don't have the answer for the question, he still pulls you to purpose and he says, prophesy to these bones. Can these bones live? You know, Lord. All right, you prophesy to these bones. Let's see what happens. So sometimes you have to speak to what you can't see. Why? Because we are created in the image of God. And that's what he did. That's what he does. He said, be in the midst of darkness, and light came. His goodness unfurled and filled a void. Creation began, and his goodness has been unfurling ever since. I want to read this whole Ezekiel 37, 1 through 10 passage as we close. And it says this. I want you to crawl up in the midst of this text. See with the eyes of Ezekiel as he's having this experience with God. See and feel his trepidation, the unknown, the tension of the moment. Ezekiel 37, verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, oh, Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath into you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. So he said to me, prophesy to the breath, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, so they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Oh, Church of Jesus Christ in Natick, Massachusetts, Church of Jesus Christ in all across New England, I prophesy to the four winds, let the breath come upon you again. Can these dry bones live? I say yes. Awake. Come alive. Connect. Reconnect. Every joint supplies. Kingdom of God come. The will of God come on earth as it is in heaven.
Thank you for listening to this message from the Bridge Metro West in Natick, Massachusetts. Paul David Guidry is the senior pastor at the Bridge. For more information about the Bridge Metro West family, our gatherings and events, visit www.bridgemetrowest.com or call us at 508-651-0277.